So we are starting a series in the Paul's letter to Ephesians called Brought to Life and Brought Together. We started last week, and my main point last week in verses 1 and 2 when I introduced the book or the letter is basically Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote a letter to the churches surrounding Ephesus with the prayer that through the letter, by means of the letter, that they would experience God's grace in their lives and God's peace in their lives. Today we look at verses 3 through 14. 3 through 14. And we're going to be looking at our spiritual riches in Christ. And I'm not going to go through 3 through 14. We're going to go slow through these verses. Split them up into 3 weeks because the text is split up into three ways. The 3 through 6 describe, or 4 through 6 really describe the blessing of the Father, or that Father chose us in eternity. And then 7 through 12 describe the work of the Son in redeeming us through His grace, or through grace. And then the third section is verses 13 and 14, which describe the sealing of the Spirit in our lives. So, but all of those are the actual spiritual blessings. Verse 3 describes the main point of that passage, which is, praise God because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then verses 4 through 14 describe those spiritual blessings in detail. And like I said, we're going to focus on verses 4 through 6 today, or 3 through 6. For many years, Hetty Green was called America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estimated an estate valued at $100 million. Now, that was in 1916, so that was a lot more money than it is now. But she was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save expenses in heating the water. When her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of an infection. It was said that she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of seizures while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. When my kids were younger, we used to have a timer for the showers. Didn't always work. But as appalling as that may be, the story of Hetty Green, when it comes to our spiritual riches, many Christians are just like her, that we are prone to treat the spiritual resources to our demise and not taking advantage of them. And believers are in danger of suffering from spiritual malnutrition because we don't take advantage of the great storehouses of spiritual nourishment and blessings and resources that are at our disposal. And so we're going to talk about those over the next 3 weeks, specifically every spiritual blessing that Paul describes in verses 3 through 14. So let's read the text and then we will pray. Remember, verse 3 is the main point, is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Therefore, we should praise him because he's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he delineates or describes those spiritual blessings in detail. Verses 3 through 6 is the blessing of the Father in choosing us. Verses 7 through 12 are the blessings of the Son in redeeming us by grace. And then verses 13 through 14 are the blessings of the Spirit by sealing us and securing our inheritance and our destiny. Let's read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the richness of this text. Lord, I thank you that you saw fit through the influence of your Spirit that Paul would write this letter, that he would write these truths, so what we would contemplate today, in part, that we would contemplate today the riches that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be overwhelmed with gratitude and praise as we look at them over the next 3 weeks. For all the things, all the work, all the blessings, all the benefits, all the resources that we have in Christ because of what he has done on our behalf. And so, Lord, I pray that we would praise you today because of every spiritual blessing we have in Christ as we look at the first blessing that you chose us before the foundation of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So the text is really broken up into verse 3 is the nature of the blessings, or the nature of our spiritual blessings, and then verses 4 through 14 is a description of those blessings. But again, we're only going to go through verses 4 through 6 today. So let's begin and look at the nature of those blessings. And let me read again verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul says that the appropriate response to God giving us every spiritual blessing is praise. That is, God is to be blessed because he has blessed us. And to bless God means to praise him or give him thanks or to worship him in response to what he has done on our behalf. And in this context, it's that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And for God to bless humanity means that he has generously lavished his grace on us by giving us spiritual blessings in Christ. And the reason why God has given us these spiritual blessings is so that we would flourish spiritually. So that we would flourish as followers of Christ, as those who have put their faith in Christ. The LA Times, several years ago, wrote an article about two elderly individuals who died in their homes of malnutrition. And when they were cleaning up and taking care of the dead bodies and clearing out the house, they found $40,000 cash in the closets of this couple who died because they were malnourished. You see, they had all these this riches. They had $40,000, yet they starved to death. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing so that we would not be malnourished spiritually, but that we would flourish spiritually. Paul details the nature of these blessings, and he starts out by describing the source of these blessings. That is, they are from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the blessings from God as our Father are ours because we have put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Messiah, or our Lord and Christ, that is, our Lord and Savior. It's like those blessings have been stamped with "Made in Heaven" by God Himself. I have a little pet collar here. It's a no bark collar. I'm not miserly, but I am thrifty. And so our dog, if you know our dog, she has a larger bark than she does a bite. But people are often threatened by her when they come up because she charges the car and she barks ferociously. When Karen and I drive in, she charges the car and barks ferociously. She is indiscriminate in that. And so we got two items a couple years ago. One was this barking collar. The other one was a shocking collar. No pets were harmed in this example. So I bought this off of Amazon because it was cheap and it was from China, because all of them are made in China, right? But this one was a third of the price of all the other ones. Much to my son's chagrin at the time, who was responsible for training her, it didn't work. It worked intermittently and it worked randomly, and it was made in China. And as a result, the dog had scars here from, I guess she doesn't. Because it was made in China, it was made cheaply, and so it wasn't functional. God's blessing in our lives fulfill their function and their purpose so that we would be enriched spiritually, that we would flourish spiritually, because they have the stamp on them, not made in China, but made by God Himself. These blessings are, all these blessings flow from Jesus Christ, and in fact, they are ours because they are in Christ. And that phrase, as we looked at briefly last week, is used over and over and over in Ephesians, and in particularly in verses 3 through 14, it's used repeatedly. It's described as in Him or in Christ or through Christ. And the point is that every spiritual blessing that we have comes in and through by means of the person of Jesus Christ. By virtue of us being united by him, to Him by faith, every spiritual blessing is ours. Because of the work of Christ and what He's done on our behalf, and the work of Christ and all the blessings, everything centers around Jesus Christ. God has purposed that everything concerning our salvation centers on Jesus Christ, so that He would be lifted up and He would be made to look as great and as awesome as He is. It's like Jesus is the center of the universe. He's the sun, and everything orbits around Him, which is really reality. Also, we see the breadth of these blessings. He says that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Everything means everything. It means all. It means that God is not stingy with this. God is not holding out. That every blessing we have, every blessing we need, is provided for us in Christ. God is generous. God is lavish in His grace towards us in these blessings. You have every blessing you need Christ to flourish as a follower of Christ, as someone who has put your faith in Christ, if you have. These blessings are also described as spiritual. That is, they are on a spiritual plane. They are applied to us by the Spirit, and so they are found in heavenly places. Now, what does he mean by heavenly places? And some of you are probably thinking, is what earthly good are those for me? In heavenly places is a spiritual reality that exists behind physical reality. In heavenly places is the place where we are seated spiritually with Christ. We are positioned with him in his exalted state. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of God exalting Christ in his ascension, and verse 6, and raised us up with him, because we're in Christ, because we've come to faith, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So in heavenly places means that we are seated with him in this spiritual realm because we are in Christ, so that every spiritual blessing for us is secured by him for us because we are united with him. Does that make sense? So in spiritually, we are secure because we're seated up with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's our position. And so that's our security. That's our safety. That is our where we are spiritually. In everything we experience in the Christian life is a foretaste of what we will experience in eternity because we're seated up with him. Because what we taste now is what we'll experience in its fullness in eternity. It's like what we taste now is like a drop in the bucket of the ocean of God's grace in eternity. Amen. That's right. So once Paul details the nature of these blessings, he goes on to give us the description of these blessings. And so these blessings are described. It's really kind of, so when we come to faith, when you come to faith, certain circumstances in your life happened that you said yes to Jesus. And when you said yes to Jesus, you're thinking, okay, I'm going to make a decision to follow Christ. I'm going to put my faith in Christ. That is our experience. Right? And what Paul wants us to see in these next several verses, verses 4 through 14, is that this is the other side of the picture. You've only experienced salvation from your perspective. This is what you saw. This is what you experienced. Now Paul says, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you, I'm going to describe to you from God's side of the picture what he did to bring about to bring you to the place in your life in which you said yes to Jesus. It's kind of like if you've ever seen like the outtakes after a movie or a film director's takeout, they'll describe and they'll tell you what they did to make the scene. So like particularly if you look at the old Star Wars and when they did the models, they would interview Spielberg and the directors, and they would tell you these great epic scenes and how they took place and what was going on behind the camera to make that take place. Same thing with, Lord of the Rings. Any great epic movie. And that's what Paul is doing. He's telling you this is what happened behind the scenes. And it starts with the Father choosing us in verses 4 through 6, the Spirit redeeming us in verses 7 through 12, and the Spirit sealing us in verses 13 through 14. And as I said earlier, we're going to just focus on verses 4 through 6 today. Look at verse 4. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God choosing us is referring to what we call the doctrine of election. It is a doctrine that is often debated and sometimes rejected, but it is clearly taught throughout the whole Bible from beginning to end. So let me just give you a disclaimer, because I'm going to tell you what I believe about election is that the elders don't all agree on how I see election. I'm working on them. No, I'm just kidding. So you don't have to believe what I believe, but this is what I believe that Scripture teaches, and if you've been around CCC, you obviously know that. Warren Wiersbe says this about election: just try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. You cannot avoid election. People say, well, I don't believe in election, or I don't believe in predestination. I say, okay, you got to believe something. You can't just say that. It's in the Bible. They try to avoid it. You can't avoid it. Trying to avoid election is like driving down Pioneer Avenue in the spring and trying to miss the potholes. At some point, you're going to hit them, right? Particularly the ones down by the Chinese restaurant, right? I've not always embraced how I understand election the way I do now, but when I became convinced of it, my heart was overwhelmed with gratefulness and praise that God would set his affections on me, as wretched as I was. Think of election as a very dark chocolate bar that is bitter at first because it's not been contaminated with sugar and milk. And in the end, it is satisfying to the soul. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, describes election this way: as an act of God before creation in which he chose some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. All humanity deserves God's just judgment, yet God choosing us tells that in his love, he freely chose to save people. Before the foundation of the world tells us when God chose us, that is, he chose us before time, he chose us before creation, he chose us before anything ever existed, including each one of us. God did not choose anyone, or does not choose anyone, because he saw something, some spark of goodness within us. He saw something meritorious or something lovable in us. God chose to set his affections on us because he is free and sovereign. And the very nature of God spills over in grace and mercy towards those who do not deserve it and cannot earn it. Some understand election that God looks into the future and he chooses those who would choose him. And as a result of their prior choice of him, he chooses them. Well, there's three issues with that, and we don't have time because we're late. So let me just tell you I'll give you a couple. First is that it's redundant. Why is it necessary for God to choose anyone if they've already chosen him? Second of all, for God to choose anyone based upon their prior choice of him is making God's will contingent upon and subservient to the human will. But the Bible always talks about God by nature as being free and self-determined. That is, God can do whatever he wants to do, and there's no strings attached to God. There's no prior cause to the cause of God. God is ultimately the cause of everything. He is unfettered and he is free. That is, there's no influence on God's actions. God acts because he is good, because he is gracious, because he's holy, and because he's just. And then I'll give you the third one. If God was not the ultimate deciding factor in our salvation, then we should be praising and thanking ourselves as the ultimate deciding factor in salvation, right? But that is counterintuitive. That's not human experience. Human experience is when we come to faith, we are so grateful and thankful for what God has done in and for us, because we understand that Jesus is called a Savior because we need to be saved and rescued from our sin, because we cannot save ourselves. But that doesn't mean that our choices are irrelevant or unnecessarily. It only tells us that as we dig and as we dig and as we dig to find the root cause of our faith, we find God there and not humanity. We find God being the initiator, not humanity. That God being the decisive factor, not humanity, not our choices. There are two tensions in Scripture that you cannot get around, that God is absolutely sovereign in what he does, and humanity is absolutely responsible for their choices they make. See, we know intuitively that God is ultimately the initiator in everything in the Christian life. That's why we pray that God would save people. That's why we pray that God would change our hearts. That's why we pray that we would love him more. Why? Because God is the decisive factor in our lives. He's the initiator. What Paul is trying to do is to help us to see that salvation ultimately is not centered on humanity, but it is ultimately radically centered in and around God. Have you ever talked to somebody from another country or even another part of the world or another part of the states, and they have a radically different perspective of yours, and you can't understand their perspective because all you can do is understand your perspective? And you say, how can you think that way? How can you see life that way? It's because they were raised in a radically different culture, a radically different household. And so you have to reorient your thinking to be able to get into their mind in the way they see and understand things. And that's what the Bible's trying to do here. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to get us to see how salvation is ultimately the work of God in humanity. He's trying to let us see, like I said earlier, that other side, what God does in and behind and through the different means that he uses to bring us to faith. But God has a purpose in choosing us. That is, that we would stand before him at the end of time, holy and blameless, he says. That is, that God choosing us is ultimately that he would present us before himself, that we would be morally perfect. Oh, what a glorious day that will be, where we will no longer be tempted from within by sin with our desires and our struggles, and we will no longer act in sinful manners and sinful ways, because there will be no residue of sin within us. We will be radically, totally, for the first time, free. Completely free. Sin no longer is lurking in the shadows, waiting to overtake us, waiting to deceive us, waiting to seduce us. Then Paul goes on in verse 5 to describe the means of God choosing us. That is, he adopted us as sons. Look at verse 5. He predestined us, or in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. First of all, Paul says the motivation in adoption is love. That is, in love, God predestined us to adoption. That is, God the Father predestined us. That is, and that's another word that's related to God choosing us for election. That describes God predetermining that he would adopt us as his children. And the prefix there points to that he did this when he chose us, so that he did this before the creation of the world or the foundation of the world, before time. He adopted us as his sons through Jesus Christ. That is, through the work of Christ on the cross. There was nothing within us that attracted us to him, that motivated his choice, except his love and his grace and his mercy. A couple years ago, last year, there was a couple in the church, the bishops, Huck and Sam, many of you know them. And they were looking to adopt. And there was a child that came up for adoption who was a child, had fetal alcohol syndrome. And so I had all these issues. And we sat down and talked about the issues and the potential problems and the potential challenges that would come up. There was nothing that would have drawn them to that child, because adopting that child would have insurmountable, huge complications to their life, huge difficulties, huge financial issues, huge emotional toll on the family. There was nothing that drew them to that child except for love, to love the unlovable, to love a child that wouldn't naturally attract them to itself. That is a great description of God adopting us. We all think we're lovable. We all think, why shouldn't you like me? Because I'm a likable person. But morally, because sin has so contaminated and infected the human race and the human condition, we are unlovable to a holy and morally pure God. That just describes the lavishness of God's grace and his mercy towards us. That should overwhelm us, that he has acted on our behalf when he didn't need to, when he didn't have to. But what does adoption mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, when a family didn't have a child, the family would adopt a son so that the son would carry on the family name and the son would inherit everything that the family owned. That's why he says that we are adopted as sons and not as daughters. It's not like, it is not that he thinks anything less of women. It's the fact that the women or the daughters didn't inherit anything. The son inherited everything. And as sons, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, so that all that belongs to Christ belongs to us for eternity. And is it if to demonstrate that the work of salvation that we're describing, if he hasn't shown that it is based on God's initiative, and the decisive factor in our salvation is God, he goes on to describe that we've been adopted according to his will, or according to his good purpose in his will. That is, that God has exercised his will in such a way to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and he was glad to do it. It was his pleasure to do it. And then finally, Paul tells us the purpose of adoption is praise or worship. The ultimate goal in God choosing us, the ultimate goal in God adopting us, the supreme reason God did not leave humanity in our just judgment because of our sin, is so that the glory of his grace would be praised. That is, the blessing of election, the blessing of adoption, is to create a platform in which the glories of God's grace are put on display so that we would see them and the world would see them for what they are, so that we would overflow with praise and gratefulness and thanksgiving to the one who has blessed us in Christ. Ephesians describes God's grace in such a way that the center of it all is to display the glories of God. So the blessing of election and adoption is described, as I said, is to be a platform in which the glory of God's saving grace would be seen and magnified, adored, and praised. So the eternal plan of God laid out in Ephesians in the Bible is that all God does ultimately is to glorify himself. That is to make his name great. That is to display the riches and the glories of his grace. So really sum up, God is the initiator and the decisive factor in our salvation for the purpose of worship, so that our hearts would overflow with gratitude and praise. And so we end where we started. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ so that we would praise him. And then Paul ends in verse 6. Every spiritual blessing that he has given us, specifically election and adoption, is so that we would praise the glories of his grace. So as we partake today of the Lord's Supper, can we have the worship team come up, the prayer teams come up, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, let me encourage you. Come with a grateful heart. Come with a thankful heart for all that God has done for us in Christ. Because see, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table is a picture of what Christ has done for us. It's a picture of everything we've described in miniature form or in summary form. That his body was broken on the cross. He took his Father's judgment that was rightfully ours so that we would go scot-free. And the cross was a bloody cross. It was a painful cross. It was a horrendous experience for Christ. But when his blood was shed, he established the new covenant, which secures for us every spiritual blessing. And those blessings start in eternity past when God set his affections on us. And those blessings find their culmination in eternity future when we receive our inheritance, which is ultimately God and the Son in the presence, their presence for all eternity on a new creation. So let me encourage you today. Come with a grateful heart. Come with a thankful heart. And let's worship with thanksgiving and praise for what he's done on our behalf. So as you contemplate what Christ has done for us, let me encourage you to come and take of the elements, and if you'd like prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you.